And our text this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, this time from chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. We continue our exposition through the book of Hebrews, this time from chapter 10, 19 to 39. Thus says the word of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partially whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partially whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This far the reading, God's most holy word. This time from chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. But before we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessings. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, even as we sing, our soul thirsts for Thee. We long for Thee. We yearn for Thee, Lord. So abide with us. Help us to endure and persevere till the end. For the days are evil, and we need Thy grace. Be near unto us. Speak to us. Strengthen us and equip us to run the race, to fight the good fight, and to endure until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of this series, I mentioned how the book of Hebrews is like a sermon. It's a section of exposition followed by a section of applications. Well, the section of applications are getting longer and longer now that we are getting close to the end of the book. The author is coming to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. And I know that some are very excited for Hebrews 11, and that's coming up, the hall of faith. The author is preparing us for the closing of the book. This is the beginning of the final application section, which will be climaxing more and more as we move. All that was said up until now overflows now into the final applications. Perhaps some of you were thinking, oh, finally, some practical stuff is coming up. Right? Some of you, as we went through all those chapters in the book of Hebrews, thought, was this really practical? Well, let me tell you, if you are not overwhelmed with who Christ is, that He is greater and better than everything else, no application will make sense. It will just not work. But on the other hand, if you are so impressed with Jesus that He is all in all in your life, then doesn't matter what goes through in your life, you will see Christ in it, and you will persevere. Today we'll see a lot about perseverance. The author will encourage us. He will warn us. He will urge us and show how we can persevere in our Christian walk. A call to perseverance. And to meditate on this, we'll divide our text in 3 points. First, an invitation to perseverance, verses 19 to 25. Second, an intimation to perseverance, 26 to 31. And third, an incentive to perseverance, 32 to 39. So first, he invites us. He encourages, he invites us to this. In the opening verses here, we have a recapitulation of all that he has exposed to us before. The author gives an application from it, which are the three "let us" in this section. That's in verse 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. So we'll consider each one of them. But first, let's see the ground for the invitation that he's making. In verse 19, we read that by the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the holiest place. What was once impossible for us to have access to God, now, by the blood of Jesus, we can. It is possible. The author is drawing a conclusion to all that we have seen thus far. The past few chapters were all about how by the blood of Jesus, what was impossible is now made possible. Then in verse 20, we see that there is a new and living way. Oh, it's new because the old was removed and now the new is set into place. It was never enough. So a new way had to be provided, and Christ is the new way. And it is living because different those sacrifices, different than those priests from the Old Testament, Christ still lives. All those priests died. Those sacrifices died. But Christ lives forever. Jesus institutes a priesthood different than all others. Jesus Christ remains alive. He has to be a living way in order to continue to be an intercessor. If he was not raised from the dead, he would not be our intercessor forever. And he would not be a living way. But because he's risen and risen indeed, he could sit at the right hand of the Father and continue to do his work of intercession. And he's not only any way, he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Him, the only and living way. We have a living way, and we have also a high priest, verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Now, do you remember who is the house of God? We are the house of God, right? Remember Hebrews 3, verse 3? Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. The shadows of the physical temple don't exist anymore. So now God's people becomes God's house. Whatever God's people are, there is his house. All over the nations, all over the world. It's not restricted to an ethnic people anymore, but all over the world, where God's people are, there is his house. And all of us share one and only high priest, a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, because we have a new and living way, because we have a high priest through the veil, we can enter into the most holy place. Now, here are the three invitations that he makes, and really he commands us to do in order to persevere in our Christian walk. So the first one, first, let us draw near. In some sense, the whole passage here is about drawing near to God. Perseverance is pretty much about drawing near to God. That's the only way that we will persevere. But there are a few specific things that he wants us to do as we draw near to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We not only can approach God now, but we do so in full assurance. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up Mount Sinai? That was a terrifying moment. It was thunder and fire. As he was there to receive the two tablets from the Lord, it was a terrifying day. It's not only that the people could not approach the mountain, is that it was terrifying for them to do so. They would not, even if they could. Moses was there for so long that they thought that he was dead, or that God had took him away. And later on, when he comes down the mountain, his face is shining, and the text says in Exodus 34:30, and they were afraid to come near him. It's not just that they could not have access, direct access to God, but that it would be terrifying for them to come anywhere near to where God was. Terrifying to be anywhere near God's presence. So this assurance is not in our ability or strength, but it is relying upon the Lord that a new and living way was provided. That is why we can have full assurance. It's because of what Christ has done. Once again, it is by the blood of Jesus that we can draw near to God. You don't look for assurance inside yourself, as if we could find in us any reason to have assurance. The answer is looking to Christ, looking to his blood, to his work, and what he has done. He is the answer. He's always the answer, so that we can draw near. But this assurance also involves self-examination. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our hearts must be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Not with the blood of bulls and goats as it was, but with the blood that has a permanent effect. And that creates in us a new heart. It produces in us now a transformed heart. And this new heart is characterized by sincerity. It is a true heart, an honest heart that relies completely on the work of Christ. A heart that is purified from sin, that can now approach God and enjoy his presence. And because of that, we can draw near in full assurance, with confidence, in order to persevere in our Christian walk. And what is the second recommendation for us to persevere? Let us hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The profession of our faith, or the confession of our faith, that is our doctrine. What we believe, our doctrine that we hold dearly, or profession of faith. I began by saying that some people might think that doctrine is boring. Maybe, well, do I really need to know all this? Just give me how to live my life. That's all I need. Oh, you see, if we don't know all this, we are not going to be able to hold fast without wavering. If you don't even know what you believe, you will not be able to hold fast to that without wavering. One mantra of modern evangelical churches is, doctrine divides, love unites. But unity in what exactly? See, Christ himself didn't claim to bring unconditional union, but a sword. He says that in Matthew 20, verse 34. Because he knew his teachings would be divisive in some areas. It would create division in the core points. And why does it say for us to hold our profession without wavering? Well, it's because we will be tested. Because our culture will pressure us to waver, to decline, to resign our faith. If we are not fully committed to the Lord and his word, we will compromise our faith. It certainly happened during the time, during the persecution, that those who received this letter were going through. They were going through a very serious persecution. They were tempted to resign the faith, to give up. But it also happens today. The temptation to compromise, to live just like everybody else. Don't be mistaken. If you don't hold the profession of our faith without wavering, we will not persevere. We will not endure. A liberal church is soon to be a dead church. That's what happens with liberal churches. And a so-called believer who doesn't hold to his doctrine is soon to be an unbeliever as well. Right doctrine leads to perseverance, both in private life and in corporate life. Right doctrine leads to perseverance. And what's the third invitation to perseverance? Let's consider one another. Verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There's a connection between the work that Christ has done and his body that is now in unity with him. His body is united to him, and so is one coherent body. It's a living community united to him. Christianity is not a solo campaign that you can simply go on your own without being part of this community, without being united to this community. That's why verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, I know some of you want to bypass church, to skip the Christian walk in community. I want some of you want to go on by yourselves as if you could, but you cannot. You cannot forsake the assembly and still endure to the end. These two verses are forgotten in our days. You probably have heard this somewhere. I am the church, or I don't need to go to church. Some people say, I don't like the church because it's filled with hypocrite people. Oh, that's like saying that a hospital is filled with people who think they are healthy. That is simply not the case. People don't go to the hospital because they think they're healthy. Because they know that they're sick, they go there. Likewise, people don't come to church because they think they're holy. But it's precisely because they know they need treatment. Because they know they need care, they need a doctor, or better, they need a savior. That's why we come to church. Others will say, the church failed me. Which means that in some way or the other, church community has hurt that people somehow, that person somehow. And this can happen. The church is filled with broken people. So we can hurt one another. But even that is no excuse. The church community is God's provision to perseverance. You cannot have a community online. You cannot hold each other accountable online. There is no accountability from a distance. Only in community, together, we can hold each other up. We can have accountability. I know that some people don't want accountability. And that is why as soon as someone starts to drift away, church attendance also starts to decline, to lose priority in their lives. But notice that we are called to exhort one another. We might not always want this, but we need this. We need to exhort one another, to help one another, to pick one another up. Notice that it doesn't say that the elders are exhorting the flock, but that we are exhorting one another. Everyone who is called the house of God are to exhort one another. Everyone that is united into this community, that becomes the body of Christ, are to exhort one another. And I know that this is easier said than done. But mutual accountability brings peace and growth to the church. And it prevents gossip and division. Don't be mistaken. These two things might sound ordinary, but they are very often reason why a church grows or falls. If you try to walk your Christian walk by yourself, you will fail. We were made to need community, to have this inner sense that we need community, that we need one another, and that we are nourished by one another, sharpening one another, growing with one another, worshiping our Lord with one another. The encouragement to perseverance the author is giving is to draw near to God, to hold fast to our profession, to consider one another. Don't think you are drawing near to God while at the same time you don't care about doctrine or you don't care about the church and the life of community. You cannot have one without the other. That's what he's saying, that we need all three of them to walk in perseverance, to grow in community before the Lord. If you do that, if you pick and choose which one you want to fulfill, guess what? You're probably not a Christian. You're probably not part of the house of God. You're just pretending to be. Do you want to persevere? So make use of all these things that he gave us, all these instruments that he gave us to grow in grace. Now, if the positive encouragement didn't work, get ready, because he gives us a warning, the unashamed warning for us not to drift away, an intimation to perseverance. The book of Hebrews is written to new convert Christians who are being tempted to fall away. So the author brings back the theme of apostasy. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 6. Now he brings it back. Verse 26 begins with a powerful call to vigilance, the seriousness of missing the gospel. Those who fall away have no other hope. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." An apostate is someone who at some point lived as if he was a Christian. It doesn't mean that they were a Christian, but at some point they lived as if they were a Christian. They received the knowledge of the truth. They walked the walk. They talked the talk. They played the Christian. But they didn't persevere. And maybe right now you're thinking, yeah, those apostates. Tell those apostates. Let me give you a sober warning. In some sense, all of us here have all the prerequisites to become an apostate. We receive the knowledge of the truth. This text is calling all of us to a hard self-examination. You receive the knowledge of the truth. Now, where do you stand? Notice an important characteristic of an apostate. Beginning of verse 26. If we sin willfully. It is an important difference between an apostate and a Christian, a true Christian. Sinning willfully. We have received the knowledge of truth, that's right, and we still sin. We are not all apostates, right? So the will is what makes the difference. The willing to do so. An apostate doesn't resist sin, but he intentionally gives in to sin. He lives in sin. He embraces his sin. Sin is not just a tragedy in his life. Sin is part of his life. Sin has become the pattern. And his conscience is at peace with his sin. An apostate refuses to repent over his sin. Jesus rebukes some religious leader after healing the blind man in John chapter 9. Verse 41, Jesus say unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Oh, if you know you are a sinner and you confess your sins, then there is hope. Jesus is saying, we can go back to the beginning of this text and I can bring healing to the blind man. But because you say that you see, because you say that you are not a sinner, that you refuse to repent, that you refuse to confess, then, therefore, your sin remains. If you refuse to confess your sins, therefore, your sin remains. You might deceive your brothers in the church. But if you think you can lie to God, you're desperately wrong. Pay attention in this sentence, in the second half of verse 26. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's it. All that was said up until now, you have none of that. There remaineth no more sacrifice for your sins. You are standing on your own before a holy God. You are naked, covered in your sins, standing before a holy and just God. No hope, no sacrifice. You are on your own, without a mediator. That's a fearful thing. That's exactly what he says in verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's the same expression used for the sons of Korah in Numbers 16. When the Lord devoured them. It's the same God in Numbers 16 is the same God today who devours with fiery indignation over sin. You shall devour his adversaries, those who refuse to confess and to trust in him. You might be thinking that maybe God was like that in the Old Testament. The God who opened the ground and who swallowed up the sons of Korah. Maybe that was the God of the Old Testament, but not the God of the New. But in fact, you're punishing for turning your back on Jesus, to Jesus, is even greater. Verse 28 and 29. If God punished those who disobeyed Moses in the desert, how much more will he do to those who disobeyed his son? It's even greater, the punishment that we have before us. Notice the strong language of verse 29. It speaks of those who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Apostasy is a mockery of Christ. See, this is the very same expression that is said of the Son, In Psalm 110, that is, he will put all the enemies under his feet. Now the apostle is trying to put the Son under his feet. Is usurping a place that belongs to only to the Son of God. Is a mockery of Christ. Remember Luke 23. How those who were there mocked Christ. Well, now that we have seen all that Christ has done, if we don't confess our sins and choose to live our life on our own, we are doing worse than those who were there, mocking the redeemed, the risen Christ. Not only he disregards the Son of God, but he also regards the blood of the covenant as unholy, the text says. This is a horrendous thing because he was sanctified under this blood, wherewith he was sanctified. Who is he? Someone who took the signs of the covenant, who was in the church for so long, who partook of the signs of the covenant. This person tries to usurp the place of Christ, to usurp the signs of the covenant, and fell away. It doesn't mean, again, that they were a true believer, but it means that they appear to be. In all the outward practices, they appear to be a Christian. We couldn't tell. They look just like a Christian. That's why when someone apostatizes, it's so sad and sobering. Because you could have not guessed. They know the right answers. They know how to behave. They know how to play the Christian. And even if their hearts are miles away, you only realize apostasy when it's too late. If you have been at church for long enough, you probably have seen this. But no one could have predicted. That's what makes apostasy so scary. And this is why this is such a warning for us. You can be at church, but just going through the motions or just checking the boxes. Some kind of obligation or checklist that we have to do while our hearts are long gone. Sitting in these pews will not grant us salvation. If we don't surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, to the risen Lord, this, just by being here, will not grant us salvation. Examine yourself. That's why self-examination is so important. I can see your heart. It's true that often your actions reflect your hearts, but sometimes you can fool everybody around you. You might even fool yourself for a while. So examine yourself. And then the last two verses here in 30 and 31 is the consequence of abandoning the Son. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Here are some words that will not go well in modern evangelical churches nowadays. Vengeance, judgment. He that is saying that it is the Lord who does these things. It is the Lord who executes these things. In the conclusion in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This verse is really the summary of this whole section. It is fearful, it is dreadful, it is terrible to fall into the hands of the living God. He will judge. He will not let you go unpunished. And you are falling into the hands of the living God. It's not falling in the hands of Satan. It is his hands of the living God. The Son, the same risen Christ that we saw ascending unto heaven, he shall come to judge. And it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Remember, the author is encouraging the new converts to hold fast, to persevere, and to endure in their walk. That is the same encouragement that we have, or even a warning that we have. I like something that Dr. Jerry Bilkus said once. The gospel is the last sheep to Emmanuel's land. Don't miss it. be warned of the consequence. If you neglect him who speaks, if you neglect this last warning, this last call to Emmanuel's land. Thankfully, our text doesn't simply end here. And after such a sober warning comes an incentive to perseverance, an incentive to perseverance. Now that he gives us the warning, here comes an encouragement to perseverance. A crucial part of our walk of faith is remembering. It was in the Old Testament and it is in the New Testament. That's exactly what he calls us to do in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. The author is saying, do you remember when you were converted? Do you remember those days when you were just burning with this truth? When you were just so overwhelmed with this truth? When it was all new to you? When you first believed, when you were first called, how everything was so fresh to you? And you felt like you could endure all things. You could go through the hardest affliction of your life. That you could do all. Because everything was just burning in your heart so much. Do you remember those days? But what about now? Where did it go? You went through so much. Are you going to give up now? You went through so much. Are you willing to give up now? Their affliction included that. Verse 33. You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Interesting word here. That's exactly the same word that we saw in Luke 23. They stared at him. He was there as a spectacle, as a show. They were looking at him as a theater. That's the word. And now, these new Christians were being made just like Christ was as he was on the cross. A gazing stock. A reason to mock. I remember a friend from Turkey who went through seminary with me, saying that he never understood nominal Christianity in America. See, because when you become a Christian there in Turkey or in other countries which Islam is the majority, it means that you are serious. It means that you are going to lose your house, you're going to lose your job. You're potentially going to be kicked out of your family or perhaps in danger of your own life. So if you say you are a Christian in those countries, it's because you are. Why would you want to put a target on your back? But here it is easy to pretend. It doesn't cost us anything to say we are Christians. Affliction will put our faith to the test. When we endure affliction, when we go through these things, that's a sign of a mature Christian. That makes us stronger. Do you want to know if you will become an apostate or not? How do you handle suffering? How do you handle your trials and afflictions in your life? Are you willing to suffer for this gospel? Do you want to know if you're a true Christian? Look at the scars on your back. Look out to how much you have been going through. You will be persecuted. Some more, some less. But count these afflictions as a reason to persevere. Not to give up, but to endure even more. You endure so much, don't give up now. But even if you are not necessarily going through severe persecution, we should remember those who are. Verse 33. We should become companions of them. Something that we can so easily forget nowadays. We are living times of peace. So we forget. We forget that the body of Christ over the nations, there are some who are being persecuted even right now. Even if we are not the target, we should be aware of those who are being targeted because of this very gospel. We're one body under one head, and we should suffer with the rest of the members together. How to know if you are in the body of Christ? It's not just with words. Do you use your resources to care for the body of Christ? Your time, your financial resources, your love, your tears, your prayers. Do you employ what you have to care for the body of Christ? It is what is say that these Hebrew converts did. Verse 34, for he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You lost it all, but you took it joyfully, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Here is how a Christian should face affliction. Philippians 3, verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. They are just rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of having Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that we will face affliction laughing or without being affected. No, no. These will be tough afflictions. But knowing that we in heaven, we have a better and enduring substance, we are enabled to lose all things for this reward. You have come a long way. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. A problem in our Christian walk is that too often we forget how much we have gone through so far. How much the Lord has helped us, has strengthened us in our walk. How many times the Lord has helped us to endure afflictions. And we forget where we are going. Great recompense or reward. We're also called the promise in verse 36. We must be focused on the finish line. Especially when things are tough, we must focus on the finish line. Where we are going. It is when the times are harder that heaven gets sweeter. But we are so comfortable. We are so comfortable here that we are not excited about heaven anymore. But we should. This is not heaven yet. Affliction can be a great tool in God's hand to draw us nearer to Him. You get so attached to this world that we need a wake-up call. It's better to learn without going through affliction. I wish that we all could learn without going through affliction. And it's better to learn before going through affliction. But it is better to go through affliction than to never learn this. So may God help us. And what is this great reward? Just mentioned three brief things. You will not struggle with sin anymore. Can you imagine the day that you will wake up without having to struggle with sin? Second, you will be reunited with the saints of all ages. Finally, the death will not longer be a separation. But above all, you will be face to face with your Savior. You'll be united with your risen Lord. You will be there with Him, worshiping Him face to face. What a joyful day that will be. So to persevere, we need to look to the final target. We need patience. Verse 36, patience until the day that we receive the promise. Word for patience here is steadfastness. We need endurance. It's like running a marathon. We need endurance to persevere, to run the race, to fight the fight. And another stimulus for endurance comes in verse 37 and 38, a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. Because, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he shall come, and will not tarry. We need to wait because Christ will return. He will come again and will not delay. He will come just for a little while. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, but what if it takes 70 years? It's my whole life. What if it takes 70 years and Christ doesn't return? It's my whole life. Well, but compared to eternity, that's just a little while. Compared to eternity, that's just a glimpse, just a little while. Because those who endure until the end will be with Him forever, all eternity. Our lives will seem but a day compared to eternity. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if they fall away, if they apostatize, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. True faith will produce perseverance. Those who are called will persevere until the end. That's why we don't have altar calls in the church. It's not simply by raising your hand and walking the aisle that you're saved. Oh, no. Salvation is by faith alone, and faith becomes evident by your walk with the Lord. Perseverance. The just shall live by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. Not just we come on living by faith, that is, we are justified by faith, but also the way that we live our life, it is by faith and not by sight. That comes from Habakkuk, and we read in the book of Habakkuk about the wrath of God through the Babylonians that were coming to judge. And the solution in both cases, back then and now, it is to live by faith, to hold to the promises, God's promises that He will save them, even through His wrath, by faith. What is the promise? It's the righteousness of Christ. Here in Hebrews, the author is using this truth to apply to these new convert Christians to endure until the end, until Christ comes. The author is preparing us for what is coming next. In the next chapter, to look to the great examples from the past of those who endured till the end. And the author concludes with a reassuring word of confidence in his hearers. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I hope that all of us are included in this we here. Among those who will persevere until the end. I hope all of us are included in this we. Don't wait until the last day. The most practical thing about perseverance is where you keep your eyes, or rather, in whom you keep your eyes. You read Hebrews and think, where are the applications of this book? But I want you to realize that the whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ, and to know that Jesus is wonderful is the greatest application that will help you to persevere. I want to conclude this sermon with the story of a dear friend I had back in Brazil. We can call him Mr. Wonderful. For him, everything was always wonderful. If you ask him, how was your day? Wonderful. How is food? Wonderful. How was church? Wonderful. He was one of those Christians who always had a big smile in his face. Just by talking to him, you would become happy. He's one of those contagiating Christians, energetic Christians. But above all things, he would always repeat, Jesus is wonderful. One day, Mr. Wonderful discovered pancreatic cancer. He fought it, but it spread so quickly. He had 1 year going from treatment to treatment until the pain was too much and the cancer was irreversible. But Mr. Wonderful was one of those Christians. And I'm sure you know one or two of these. That when you try to comfort them, they comfort you. Every time I talked to him, he was so strong. So strong. I talked to his family, but he was so firm, so strong in what he believed. And his love for Jesus constrained everybody around him. You simply couldn't stay down after talking to him. And he would always repeat his catchphrase, Jesus is wonderful. In his last text to me, as he was in the hospital in his very last days, he said, Jesus is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. He sustains us when pain and illness consume us. Only him. You want to know what is the most powerful thing for perseverance? It is to know that Jesus is wonderful. That's why the whole book of Hebrews, a book that is aimed to encourage and comfort persecuted Christians, Christians who are going through trials, this is all about Jesus. From beginning to end, a book that is aimed to exalt Christ. Because they knew that to know that Jesus is wonderful is the most powerful tool we can have in our lives. As the hymn says, the things of earth will become strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. It is true. Maybe you thought as you read Hebrews, is this really practical? Trust me, when you go through big trials, like those from the book of Hebrews, like the one that Mr. Wonderful did in his life, Jesus will be your only comfort through all circumstances in order to persevere. Be impressed with Jesus. Look to him, be overwhelmed with him, be impressed with who he is. Be filled with him. Look to him and behold, Jesus is indeed wonderful. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to church Sunday after Sunday. We open thy word day after day. And we simply cannot stop to be amazed by who thou art. How wonderful Jesus is. Lord, help us in our unbelief. That this would be fresh to us every day. Help us not to get used to this gospel. Lord, help us to be amazed every day, even as we were in the first day that we first saw the light. May the risen Christ be all in our lives. May Jesus be wonderful in our lives. May we look to the risen Christ and long to be with him, to yearn for heaven. Lord, we can't wait for that day. Things of this world will grow so strangely dim compared to who thou art, Lord. We want to be with Jesus forever and ever. So help us to persevere and to endure until that day that we'll glorify Thee forevermore. And we pray in Jesus' name.